Hey, buddy. It's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you today to our midweek video. Appreciate you tuning in. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current here with our YouTube ministry. We go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate that. Our featured book, From Now Till Easter, is my book, Don't Pass Over Easter, A New Defense of Easter in Acts 12:4. This is the time of year when that textual variant is often debated amongst people within the greater text and translation conversation. So if you're interested in a different take on that, please consider picking up this book as a way to support the ministry and for your own edification and enjoyment. We would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here. We established this as an alt-text site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-text sites or would just like an alternative to YouTube, we would love to see you over here on Rumble as well. Those of you who have been following my channel here of late, the church's channel, more accurately stated, you know that midweek I've been talking about this series here, Did the King James Translators View Their Work as Perfect? And so we were talking about that for five episodes, and I'm basically, at least for the time being, considering a wrap on that at five episodes. If anything should come of any of those lessons in the greater space or conversation, I will certainly not hesitate to revisit that should I deem it necessary to do so. What I want to talk about in this video is I want to respond, not in a negative sense, more follow-up would be the more accurate word, to the interviews that I had last week with Brother Dwayne Green. Dwayne asked me on as a guest last week, and I appreciate that. And so we released two interview videos last week covering different topics. And the first one is about 20 minutes long, and that's this one right here. Did the Bible require letter-by-letter accuracy to be considered preserved? And then there's a second part that I'll be responding to or giving my thoughts on next week. So what I want to do in this video is I just want to kind of talk about a few of the things that I didn't have as much time to maybe elaborate on or that maybe have kind of come up in the discussion or the conversation since the release of these videos last week in my interview with Dwayne Green. I have a few timestamps here. I'm not going to play the interview. I'll leave a link in the description below for you to do that if you haven't checked this out yet. But at the 1:14 mark, Dwayne asked me about if I could give an overview of what I call verbatim identicality and content equivalence. You know, one of the downsides of an interview is you just don't always know in advance like what the questions are or what you're going to be asked. So I want to just kind of follow up on a few of those points. So I want to jump in here to lesson 74 from This Generation Forever class. And I give a definition here. I'm explaining some things about transmission. In fact, this video was this lesson was titled False Assumptions Concerning Transmission. And for me, one of those was that transmission requires verbatim identicality of wording. And here I kind of define some things. So no Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language defines the word verbatim as follows: verbatim, word for word, in the same words, as to tell a story verbatim as another has related it. So verbatim identicality is the idea that preservation requires exact same words, Xeroxed identicality. I've come to the conclusion, and this is what Dwayne was asking me about in the interview, that's demanding more for preservation than what the Bible and the surviving historical data would teach you to think. So I give an example here. So for the goal of this lesson is to show the testimony of scriptures does not require verbatim phraseology, but simply equivalent meaning. Now, I'm in a conversation on the side with Brother Dave Reed about whether or not we should change content equivalence to verbal equivalence, and we're leaning more towards doing that. And I addressed this in my interview with Dwayne. That's because content equivalence opens up the door for people to just say, oh, well, you're just advocating for dynamic equivalency, and that's not at all what we're arguing or advocating for, okay? So the goal of the lesson at the time was to show the testimony of scriptures does not require verbatim phraseology, but simply equivalent meaning. It's possible to say the exact same thing using different words. And then here are two examples. At 3:30, I drove to the store. I could say I drove to the store at 3:30. Not verbatimly identical, using different words, but verbally communicating the same substance, the same content there. And then I give an example here. So from 2 Timothy 2:15, the Geneva Bible says, dividing the word of truth aright. And the King James says, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there's not verbatim identicality of wording here, but there is verbal or content equivalence between those two statements. Okay. So just to follow up briefly on that, just a little bit of explanation, further explanation or elaboration on that point. And I did present this in a different video, and I'm going to stop my webcam for a minute so I can go through this chart, and then I'll start it up again when I'm done. But notice the scriptural model for dealing with textual variants. Okay. So I believe in plenary verbal inspiration because that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the inspiration of the very words themselves, not just the authors, not just the thoughts, not just the ideas, but the words themselves. And then the Bible does teach the doctrine of preservation. The Bible promises its own preservation. I take preservation to be a biblical promise, substantiated by these references here that I have in the parentheses. I'm not going to run all those references with you right now because that's not the point of this video. So what ends up happening is folks then view preservation as a corollary of inspiration. So it's reasonable to conclude then that preservation, okay, occurred with the same level of precision as inspiration, i.e. plenary verbal. But many mistakenly assume that this requires verbatim identicality of wording. And it is my belief that this false assumption, it's in red print here, the false assumption of verbatim identicality underlines the entire textual variant discussion and leads to unscriptural conclusions. So if you follow the arrow, then this brings us to a caution. Variant readings are historical fact. This is, to me, is indisputable. It's undeniable. It's obviously the case. No two Greek manuscripts, even Byzantine editions of the TR or printings of the King James, are identical. This leads then to the realization that preservation did not occur with verbatim identicality of wording. The problem with demanding verbatim identicality is then you have to tell me which particular edition of the King James, which printing of the TR, which Greek manuscript, even in the Byzantine tradition, which one is the one that is pristine, the one that is absolutely, totally, without any variance at all. So then, once we read this caution, there's a couple different ways we can go, all right? One way we can go is the way of the original's only position. This position confines inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy to the non-existent original autographs as a means of dealing with the variant readings. Advocates argue that it is their job to reconstruct the biblical text. This position is non-scientific and non-falsifiable in that, in the absence of the originals, how does one know whether they have accurately reconstructed the text? So if you are trying to reconstruct something that you've never seen a day in your life, how do you know that you've accomplished what you've set out to do? And this has led to changes, you know, in the way these things are messaged by some text critics, etc. This position is of no practical consequence and cannot be maintained by faith in God's word. The originals, never in all of church history were all of the originals gather themselves together or ever gathered together by the church under one cover in what we would identify as the Bible. That's just, it did not happen. So this is, in my mind, is a dead end. Another option is to go option two, faith for faith's sake, which is to pretend like the variant readings don't exist and insist upon verbal plenary preservation. Some incorrectly assert that God re-inspired his word in English between 1604 and 1611 as a means of providing the verbatim identicality of wording that this view of preservation demands. I think this view has the correct starting point. It's consistent with the believing approach to Scripture, but it carries the corollary, between inspiration and preservation too far. So a lot of my brethren are going to be here in option two. What I'm saying is the correct view is option three. And that is to biblically amend one's position on preservation. The fact of textual variance need not overthrow one's belief in the promise of preservation. Rather, one should look back to the scriptures which taught them to believe in the promise of preservation in the first place and let them teach them how to think about the issue of variant readings. When one does this, they will conclude that the insistence upon verbatim identicality was excessive and an overstatement of what the scriptures teach about preservation. So what I'm advocating for is that you look back to the scriptures. It was belief in the scriptures that led one to maintain belief in inspiration and preservation. So the solution to the problem is to go back to the Bible. Be a biblicist. Be a scripturalist. Don't go to the academy. Go back to the Bible and let the Bible teach you how to think about the issue of variant readings, which are clearly there even in the tradition that King James advocates maintain as the line of preservation, just to say it that way. So the result then is a biblically amended position on the on preservation that drops verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation. And if one allows the King James Bible to teach them about the nature of preservation, they will conclude that demanding verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation was overreaching to begin with. There are at least four scriptural proofs found in the King James Bible that support this conclusion. How the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament, how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, how the New Testament quotes the New Testament, and a comparison between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. Observing these realities allows one to maintain their belief in the promise of preservation without overstating the facts. This biblically revised position can still be maintained by faith in God's word without abandoning the believing or fideistic approach to scripture. So that is what I have been advocating for in my class, my From This Generation Forever class, as well as in my videos responding to the Textual Confidence Collective, which is what prompted Dwayne, I believe, if my memory's not wrong, to bring me on his channel and interview me in the first place. So we look at these four proofs. Old Testament quotes Old Testament, New Testament quotes New Testament, New Testament quotes Old Testament, New Testament quotes New Testament, and the comparison between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. There's more information here on that. I'll leave links to all this, to my chart, to my notes on Lesson 74, to my notes on Lesson 75 in the description for this video, but there's an appendix here that goes through these four proofs, the same four proofs that I identified here on this chart, okay? So, proof one. So I'm not going to go through all of this. I'll leave this to you if you're interested here, but I'll scroll through it. So this is New Testament quotes of the Old Testament. There's two different categories here. There's scripture passages. There's also a scripture passage I define as a passage where a New Testament figure is handling a manuscript copy. This happens in Luke 4, and this happens also in Acts 8, where Christ in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4 and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 are handling copies, scripture. They're actually handling copies that are not exactly the same, and yet the Holy Spirit in Acts 8 and Jesus Christ in Luke 4 call them scripture, even though they're not verbatimly identical. Then we have a discussion of the "it is written" passages and the issue of the perfect tense and the passive voice, and how that influences the doctrine of preservation. So you can see there's a whole bunch of examples of this category, still with the New Testament quoting the Old Testament. So New Testament quotes of the Old Testament are not verbatim. New Testament quotations specifically say "it is written" when the exact words are not in the New Testament. This proves the scripture considers New Testament phrasing to be the equivalent of the New Testament verse, even though the words are not verbatim. It is thus possible for different phrasings to be equivalent and both be the word of God, even though they are not verbatim. Okay, so that's that category. Before I move on, I did mention in the video when Brother Green asked me for an example, I mentioned this example here from Luke 4, okay, and I mentioned it in passing here, okay. Somebody in one of the comments said something about the Septuagint, and how my video, my response was not an adequate response because I didn't acknowledge the Septuagint. My computer is behaving slowly here, but I did want to address that, so we'll try this track first. I addressed that issue here in this video on my YouTube channel, The Word for All Ages, Did Jesus Read from the Septuagint in Luke 4? Okay. Now I have a copy of the Septuagint here. It's my Greek-English Old Testament. And it has, it's an interlinear, it has the Greek down the center, and has English translation in the margin, all right? Now, this apparently is not going to cooperate with me currently, but I do cover that issue raised in one of the comments on Brother Green's video in this here, okay? So I would leave a link, I'll leave a link in the description here if anybody is interested in checking that out. So another thing that, let me just see if this works. Technology is a wonderful thing, folks, until it doesn't work correctly and it fails you. So we'll move on. One of the other things that Brother Green asked me about was Matthew 21:7, and this statement right here, and they brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. So there's a text variant here in Matthew 21:7 in certain editions of the Textus Receptus where there's a difference between the singular and the plural. So they set him thereon as plural versus he set thereon, which would be singular. And Brother Green asked me about this as an application of the principle of verbatim identicality. What did I think about that? And I said in the video that to me, that's six of one, half a dozen of another. Now, one of the things that I've thought about and I've looked into since that interview was recorded is I wanted to see what did parallel passages in the gospel say. So if we go to Mark, we can look at Mark 11:7. Notice, and they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Now, in this case, the reading's not, there's no variation. It's singular. He sat upon him, okay, in an undisputed passage, where the one here in Matthew 21:7, there's some differences. Is it singular? Is it plural? When we come to Mark, it's singular, and it's not in dispute. It's not in question, right? And we can also go over here to Luke 19:35 and notice what it says. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. So here's the plural. So when it comes now to this, when I said six of one, half a dozen of another, there are parallel passages in Mark chapter 11 and in Luke 19 that read both ways in non-disputed places. So like, I think what probably happened is they brought the donkey to Jesus. Some of them are holding the donkey. They help Jesus climb up onto the donkey. It's really, in my opinion, not a big deal. But I point out the parallel passages because they show it both ways. So it really doesn't matter in the sense of how you resolve it here, because there's places over here where it says, and he sat, singular, and in Luke, and they set it, and they set Jesus thereon. So either one would be correct, okay, is my point. And I think that's bared out clearly by just looking at some cross-references and some parallel passages. And then the last thing that I wanted to talk about, in the point where I was talking about the long ending of Mark and the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ, I was talking about the mantra that no doctrine is impacted by a textual variant. And that, you know, text variants don't impact doctrine. And I was using the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. We looked at it. I talked about it in Mark 16. I talked about it in Luke 24. And I said, is the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ a core essential doctrine or not? Because if you take it out of Mark 16, if you take the last 12 verses out of Mark 16, you're excising the bodily resurrection of the bodily ascension, of Christ out of the passage. Same if you take it out of Luke 24. And I mentioned in that both the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. And somebody objected in one of the comments to me mentioning the Nicene Creed because it was, I think their thought was it was too related possibly to the Roman Catholic Church. And that if I had just stuck to the Apostles' Creed, you know, I would have had a point, but the point went off the rails when I mentioned the Nicene Creed. So I'm not creedal in the traditional sense of the word anyway, and I was simply mentioning the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed just to show historically that the belief in the bodily ascension has been considered core or cardinal or essential Christian doctrine by people because they included it into those early creedal statements, okay? So that was what I was endeavoring to do there. So unless my Word document is going to cooperate now, which it doesn't seem like it wants to, I've pretty much covered everything that I wanted to just follow up on. I've gone through an overview of verbatim identicality and content equivalence. I've talked about scriptural proofs, the four scriptural proofs. We've gone through the flow chart here about scriptural model for dealing with textual variants. I've commented upon the question that Dwayne asked me about Matthew 21:7, and then I've also addressed for the question or the comment regarding the Nicene Creed. I will have links to all of these resources here that I've gone through, including the video where I cover the Septuagint issue in Luke 4 in the description for this video. And I just want to say again, I appreciate Dwayne inviting me on. I had a great time doing that. I've enjoyed watching the responses that have come through to that particular video. And I look forward to possibly being able to do it again in the near future with Brother Dwayne. So check out the description if you have any questions. Listen, before you go, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his death for you on the cross and his blood that he shed for sin there on the cross, you need to trust Jesus Christ today. He died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again as a total complete payment for sin, as a total finished work. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention. We'll see you next time.